right, I guess I have to do this. Let's see here. Going to go to the internet. Now, Paul Clayton, he's real good at this. I'm not so hot. I'm going to minimize this. That there are some really stunning pictures of me and my cheese head left over yesterday after our Bible study with, not yesterday, but actually Tuesday, with Pastor Kurt Taylor. I don't know if you're able to hear that program or not. This is the last time I make any bets with pastors, I can assure you of that. Pastor Taylor and I, we had a little wager before the National Football League season. And I suggested that the Rams were not going to do nearly as badly as Pastor Taylor said they would. He said that the Packers were locked in and ready for a good season, and I said the same thing about the Rams. He said, the word up here in Green Bay, or in the Green Bay area, is that the Rams are vulnerable. No way, I said. So I made a little bet. And if I lose the bet, then I got to wear a cheese head on the air with Pastor Taylor as we do the Bible study. Well, we did that on Tuesday. If you go to the internet, go to KFUO.org. I hope most of you have visited our website at some point. Then you can go to the middle section there. You'll see the Bible study and my smiling picture. And there are three photos. Let's click the first photo here. I guess the first photo is the one I like the most. A smiling receptionist, Johnny Bradford, as she is crowning me with my cheese head sent by Pastor Taylor. There are a couple of other pictures there, if you care to take a look at them. One of them taken by our crack photographer, Paul Clayton, which is taken from behind, which some people are telling me is my most flattering side. Well, anyway, if you agree that that's my most flattering side, there's also an opportunity for you to send me an email. You can click that on our website. You can tell me whether I should be photographed from behind or whether or not the front photographs will suffice. Anyway, that's all up on the website now, KFUO.org, and you can check it out. Let me know how it looks. Let's see here. Right there under my picture. Let's see. That'll take you to my profile. And yeah, somewhere on there, I think there's an email, Chuck, opportunity. Anyway, if you can't find, you can email Paul. And you can tell us whether or not you think the behind the cheesehead or in front of the cheesehead shot is more flattering. And please, please, be as kind as you know how. We are we're in the book of Romans these days here on our Bible study program. And we are right now right in the middle of chapter 3. In that the wonderful book, we have arrived at what seemed to me to be, in a way, a kind of a climax yesterday, and now we're going to be turning a corner here today. Scheduled in studio today, but having not arrived yet, is Pastor Richard Moore, Pastor Richard Moore of Emmanuel Chapel in North St. Louis County. And his assignment for today is verses 19 through 31 of chapter 3 of the book of Romans. Yesterday, we had what I thought was it was a meaningful program for me. Because as I have freely admitted here on this program in the past, Romans is one of the toughest books that I encountered as a Bible-reading Christian. I'm Christian all my life, but it wasn't until I was in my mid-20s or so where I really began to read the Scriptures in earnest and try to understand what they had to say. I think most of us at some point in our lives, at least if we're raised in a Christian family, you probably had this experience where you make this decision that, well, I'm going to read the Bible. It's time for me to read the Bible. I call myself a Christian. I'm going to read the Bible. And you pick it up and you start with Genesis chapter 1. And you get to maybe Genesis chapter 3 or 4. And then you just leave the book lay on the nightstand there for months at a time. You don't return to it. There comes a time in the lives of some people, not all, not everybody is an earnest Bible reading person. Some are casual, some don't do it at all. But there comes a time for some folks where they decide, well, you know, I need to start to read the scriptures, and you go to a place like 1 John or 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you begin there, maybe the Gospel of John, some of those places that are not quite as difficult. Well, by the time that I came to the book of Romans, I remember reading that. I remember this very distinctly, even though it's been a long time ago. And I'm reading through it, and I'm just saying to myself, I do not know what's going on here. I would even make that extra commitment to go back and reread what I had just read to see if I could figure it out, and I couldn't do that. So in my own personal reading, I probably went through Romans over the course of the years 3-4 times, coming to the conclusion that I did not know what it was saying. And so it wasn't until coming to KFUO where, sitting under the teaching of a guest pastor on a daily basis, I was able to understand exactly what I was reading. We have Pastor Baker on the line, I understand. Is that right? You want to punch that button over there for me? Oh, now I can turn on the button for Pastor Baker. Punch this little button right here. Good morning, Tom.
Good morning.
How are you?
I'm doing great.
Are you the emergency guy?
I guess I am. You got me up.
I did. That's right. I bet... You probably plan on sleeping until like 10:30 or something.
Well, no, I'm retired, so I was waiting for the snow to come, and there was no snow. So
I think you're working harder than ever. You told me you got 78 offers to visit churches all over the country.
In fact, I'm on my way to Concordia, our high school, for a pastor teachers conference on Friday morning.
Really?
Yep.
So you're in the car now?
No, I am at home.
You're at home.
Yes.
Okay. I was going to say, if you're going to help us out here, I don't want you trying to do that and drive at the same time. Did Diane tell you what section we're dealing with here?
Boy, it couldn't have been a better one.
It could have or it couldn't have been?
It couldn't have been. I love Romans.
You love Romans, huh? So you think you can help us out today?
Yeah, if it had been something like Lamentations or Ezekiel with all those images.
We'd have all been in trouble.
I would have been in trouble.
Well, let's go ahead. I'm going to read this text here in just a little bit.
Okay.
And let's see if we can, in emergency fashion here, get a prayer from you that it needs to include. I don't know if you have a pen and pencil or a pen and paper handy.
I do.
But we have a prayer request today for Sue Mays, M-A-Y-S, Sue Mays. She is suffering with flu and kidney problems. And also Johnny's husband, Will Bradford. He is recovering from surgery, so if you could begin our Bible study in prayer.
Yes, we will.
Include those two, that would be nice.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you on this day, we are anxious to look at your text to see what you have revealed to us, and most importantly, to see how it applies to our particular life. We know that your entire Bible is about Jesus, but it is for us. And on this particular day, we pray for two sister and brother in Christ, Sue Mays and Will Bradford, that you would keep them in your wonderful grace, that you would help them through their particular illness and surgery, and that you will keep your promises, as you have told us, that all things will work for our good and that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Be with us as you open our hearts and minds to accept what is your wonderful word for our advantage and blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, Pastor, let me give the phone numbers here. They're 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. If you would like to join us here on our Bible study, we have a bit of a conundrum. You like that big word? That's my new word for today.
Now, see, I'm at home. I can look that up.
Okay. Well, if you want to take
it
a
means
time,
a big mess.
All right. That's not exactly the way I would have defined it, but that is, in fact, I think, exactly what that means. And that big mess is this. We have said, and admittedly, this is not something that we've done statistics on here or that we've polled people to find out, but our pastors have generally agreed, as we have gone through the first sections of Romans here, that vast numbers of people who call themselves Christians believe that their obedience to God's law is going to work in their favor somehow when the question of do you get to go to heaven or not is answered. Would you agree with that proposition?
Yes. In fact, Todd was doing a survey where over 50% of Lutherans thought that saved by grace meant you're saved by works.
Well, yesterday We have these two clear verses. We're going to talk about, I'm going to read verses 19 and 20 here, even though technically you're picking up at verse 21. But Paul clearly says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. Now, it seems to me that that is a fairly clear, unambiguous description that says that law-keeping does not get you to heaven, does not help get you to heaven, does not contribute to your getting to heaven. Would you see that as a clear statement, Pastor?
Yes.
So how is it that so many of us believe that law-keeping does?
Because we use our common sense instead of the revelation from God's Word. Commonsensically, in our experience, obeying laws, commandments, rules at work, rules in the household, rules at school, always get us ahead. So we just jump to the conclusion that what happens in the temporal realm is also true in the spiritual realm.
And did I understand you to say that as many as 50% of what group?
Even Lutherans.
Lutheran group?
Yes, when they were asked the question about if they were going to be saved by their works, they did indicate an affirmative answer to that.
So it may be possible that through the constant and repetitive preaching that we're not saved by works but by grace, that some may have taken a diminished respect for their own works. I guess we still cling to them somehow, do we not?
Well, when they hear that verse, we're not saved by works but by grace, they assume that grace is some power from God, and therefore it's not our own works that save us, but works that are generated with God's help. That's the distinction I think they have in mind, because if you ask them, do your own works help you? They say no, but works done by grace. And they'll take a look at Matthew 25 and other passages where it appears that Jesus is letting people into heaven because of their works. You fed the hungry, you gave drink to the thirsty, etc. So unless you divide the scripture by law and gospel, it is really a confusing book on this particular matter.
It may be that the only contact we come into with the word righteous these days is sometimes we talk about self-righteousness. What does the word righteous or righteousness mean in the theological context and how that fits into me getting to heaven?
The righteousness in the theological context is not just right behavior, but it's God's uprightness and His justice. In fact, in Paul's thought, which we're looking at here, it is the divine action by which God puts a person right with God Himself, and then, of course, it becomes a great power in the believer's life of righteousness. But the first part of righteousness is that it is a gift from God that is really the righteousness of Christ applied to you.
So I need to be, quote-unquote, righteous in order to stand before God after I die.
No, I go even further. You cannot take the Lord's Supper unless God regards you as totally righteous.
Well, I better stop taking the Lord's Supper then, because I'm pretty sure that I can't make that claim.
Yeah, I understand what you're saying.
Sounds like, is that your cell phone going?
It is, and I just turned it off.
See, if people want to ask questions now, they don't have to call the radio station. They just call you right there at home.
I'm going to have all kinds of bells ringing here.
Now, wait a minute. I'm not sure I got an answer to that question.
Yes, go ahead.
I want to go to heaven. I know this. I want to go to heaven. I do not want to go to hell. I need righteousness. I need to be righteous in order to go to heaven. Is that correct?
Yes. If in the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, no one could enter into it except the high priest, and that's after he had done much great works and sacrifices, you can imagine that for the Holy of Holies to enter into you, which occurs at the Lord's Supper, you need to have a holy body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, since we cannot do that by our works, God simply transfers Christ's righteousness to you, and you wear His robe of righteousness, and thereby are permitted to have the Holy of Holies enter into you.
Let's read this first paragraph here in the middle of chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. Paul writes, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." Now, we turned a corner here, it seems to me, when we got to verse 21, because Paul has, I think, meticulously and methodically, working through chapters 1, 2, and into chapter 3, worked very hard to demonstrate that human beings do not possess this righteousness intrinsically that they need. Is that correct?
Yeah.
So, at the end of verse 20, I suppose we're feeling rather low, are we not?
Yes, that's the purpose of the law, to not just make you low, but almost to kill your self-esteem in the sense of having anything worthy to give to God in order to be saved.
So, in verse 21, "But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known," is that a pure gospel statement?
Yes, it would be pure gospel, because it points to the source of righteousness, which is the cross of Christ.
So we've got righteousness now that is made known, or has been made available by God to us. And then we have this text that I just read, and in that text, I don't know how many times the word justified or justice or just appears, but it seems to be a text that is very much in tune or in touch with legalities. I mean, when I think about justice, I think about the courtroom. That's where justice is meted out, if you will. But when I talk about righteousness from God apart from the law, I think about not about legalities, but about grace. So the two seem to be mixed to me in this section. Can you separate that for me?
To separate the, to be just a little bit more clear, the righteousness of what from what?
Well, let me take it apart here. Verse 21, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from law," that means not earned, "has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." To me, that's grace. That's
yes.
All gospel. Then he goes on to say, "There is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace." Now, justified is kind of a law word, it seems to me. "Through redemption that came by Christ Jesus, God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice." Now, that seems odd to me. You don't have, in the courtroom, you don't have judges setting aside guilt, setting aside broken laws, at least not very often, letting people walk free. That would be injustice, would it not? But here we have God giving exactly that to us, giving us righteousness that we haven't even earned, and calling it a demonstration of His justice. To me, that's inconsistent.
Yeah, I understand now. Good question. The justice of God refers to His integrity, that when He says something, He will keep His word. The word that we're looking at is the word He stated that is the curse of the law, that those who sin, death will be the result. So the question is, how can He remain just, but then free us from the curse of the law?
Exactly.
The way that occurs is the same way that, let's say, now you'd have to kind of really use your imagination, but let's say I got stopped for going over the speed limit. And I went to court, and the judge said, okay, $10 fine or 40 days in jail. But I don't have any money. But fortunately, my father is there. And I ask him, will you give me the $10? Will the judge accept my father's $10 for my crime? And the answer is yes. The judge is therefore just in freeing me from the 40 days in jail, even though I didn't pay anything. I had someone else pay for me. Now, in the case of my dad, he charged me 15% interest beginning right away, but that's another story. Getting back to this, this is precisely what God has done. He has remained just because the penalty he demanded has been paid, but not by me, but by my precious substitute, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And that's what verse 24 says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That word redemption actually refers to the act of deliverance by the payment of a ransom. So Jesus paid the cost of my punishment. And in that way, God remains just in freeing me from an obligation I had because Jesus took upon himself the obligation.
All right, let's go back here to the beginning just a second. We have just a few minutes before we get to the bottom of the hour here. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. It seems that the righteousness that comes from God and the redemption that is ours in Jesus Christ was essentially an unknown until Jesus came on the scene, until Paul wrote about the very theology that we're talking about. But this seems to suggest that the Old Testament, that's what I'm reading when I read Law and Prophets, that's what I'm understanding, pointed to this too. Is that correct?
Absolutely. What verse 21 is saying is that the revelation took place, namely the fulfillment of what had been promised. And the first promise we remember is Genesis 3:15, that God promised to send a Savior through the seed of Eve that would deliver the world from sin.
So why didn't everybody understand this down through the centuries leading up to Jesus Christ? And when Jesus Christ came, why didn't everybody say, well, here he is. He fits exactly the mold of the law and the prophets which we have in our scripture.
Because the problem, it is not an intellectual reception of knowing the facts of the Bible. It is actually a heart reception of faith and trust. And before you can trust Jesus as your Savior, you also have to realize you need him. The problem with many of the people in Jesus' day, as in our day, they really don't think they're that bad and that much in need of a Savior. And so they reject the free gift of forgiveness because while they think some of their neighbors need it, they feel they don't need it.
Well, they need to read Romans 1, 2, and 3.
Exactly, where both Gentile and Jew are both in the same condition before God, needing the Savior.
So Jesus, in your analogy of where you pointed to your father paying the debt that you owe the court or that you owe the state because of your speeding ticket, Jesus is the father here in your analogy, and he has, by his death,
yes,
achieved that righteousness. He has, what, a storehouse of righteousness available now for folks who do not have it?
No, what I would put, it depends what you mean by a storehouse. I would go back to the Old Testament again, Isaiah 53, where it says that when Jesus was wounded, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the punishment for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. The message that the Christian faith has is not that there is available the potential of your sins being forgiven.
Let me stop you right there. We're going to be back.
Okay.
Listen to the Bible study.
All righty.
The Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
The Jefferson Barracks Historic Site is looking for a few good volunteers. Volunteers will assist staff in conducting programs, special events, and visitor relations. As a volunteer, you will be able to talk with visitors as they come through the historic site, as well as assist with education programs. You will also help conduct our history-themed summer camps and various hayrides of the park and other events such as ghost stories, concerts, and dinners. For more information, call the St. Louis County Parks.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? what may well be the most famous Christian quote written in the 20th century ended up prophesying the life and death of its author. German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer taught in his book The Cost of Discipleship, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. A few years later, the Nazis would hang Bonhoeffer naked from the prison gallows for the preacher's part in the plot to kill Adolf Hitler. On that April morning in 1945, the Christian Church added yet another martyr to its list. This new season of Lent is meant to teach us how and what to think about the cost of following Jesus as his disciple. Though we may not face the same death as Bonhoeffer, yet his words still ring out. We are called by Jesus to follow and to die. Here's how St. Luke makes the same point in the Bible. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." These are hard words. They speak about what Bonhoeffer calls costly grace. Grace, God's irreversible and often irrational love for us, has come to us cheaply, at least for us. But Lent also teaches us that grace is costly to God, for it cost him his life. And then he bids us to follow. It will take us a lifetime to learn exactly what that invitation means for us. Lord, we give you thanks for those who have given their lives so we can have freedom and forgiveness. It was really your Son Jesus who did this for us, but we also give you thanks for those who have followed him in life and death as witnesses to the kingdom of God. Teach us also to be such witnesses. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, whose death brings us forgiveness, hope, life, and freedom. Amen.
The SLU Care Department of Obstetrics, Gynecology, and Women's Health announces a new health event just for women. Taking Care of Yourself features guest speaker Marcia Wallace, known for her role as Carol Kester on The Bob Newhart Show and voice of Mrs. Crabapple on The Simpsons, as well as a real-life breast cancer survivor. The Sheraton Clayton Plaza, 7730 Bonham and Clayton is the venue, 7:30 a.m. to 12:15 p.m. on Saturday, March 8th. Get in touch with SLU Care to make reservations.
If you're listening to the Bible study, our special thanks to Pastor Tom Baker helping us out here today in an emergency. I'm not sure what happened to Pastor Moore, Pastor Richard Moore. Hope he's all right and doing well. We are talking about Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. And I interrupted you for the break there. Pastor Baker, can you resume for us, please?
Yes, I was just making the point that rather than Christ providing the potential of our sins being forgiven, he actually has forgiven the sins of the entire world, so that our message is not, if you believe in Jesus, your sins will be forgiven, but believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins have been forgiven, which means that those who go to hell are those who have rejected that good message of the gospel.
And for the novice here, what's the difference? I mean, is there an important distinction here?
Yes, it's really important. Somebody comes into my office as a pastor, and they are coming and they say, "Pastor, I don't think God loves me. I have sinned. I don't think I have done enough to get my sins forgiven." I then can point to the cross and show that regardless of their level of faith or even unbelief, Jesus Christ has forgiven their sins. It is a tremendous comforting message where there is absolutely no obligation on our part to do anything in order to get our sins forgiven.
All right, I want to put two verses together here and find out whether or not you think that they work together or they are mutually exclusive or what. But verse 22 says, "This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, now here's what faith is. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Can you put those two verses together in order to clarify all of this for me?
Yes. If you stood at the cross as a Pharisee, there is no way you would have concluded that your sins were being forgiven. There was no evidence of that at all. Now, for the thief on the cross, faith was given to him to believe that his sins were being forgiven by the words which Jesus said. So faith is believing something for which there is no evidence except for the faith itself that God has planted. And the thief looked at Jesus and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "That'll happen today."
So faith is a thing. Is that
faith
correct?
Faith is trust. It's trust. For example, if you ask a mother of a baby who's only 3 or 4 weeks old, there already is a bond between that baby and the mother, which we would call trust or faith. Nobody told the baby to have it. It just took place because of the events and the experience with a mother. So also, we as Christians simply talk about the events of Jesus Christ, and faith actually is created by the Holy Spirit through the words of those events and the promises connected to them.
So this thing we call faith, or this trust that we call faith, is that something that wells up from inside of me? I mean, when I develop a trust in something, it's usually because that thing has performed in a certain way that is predictable and causes me to believe that it'll happen again if I call upon it. That's what I think of when I think of trust. Is that the same thing as the faith we're talking about here in Romans 3?
Yes. In the temporal world, faith occurs because of the experience of integrity, or the fact that the person does keep his word. He says something, he keeps his word. Faith then comes about. In the spiritual realm, since we have no evidence that God keeps his word in our lives, faith has to be created in the heart. And that's why David says, "Create within me a clean heart and a right spirit, O God." So the way that faith comes about according to Romans, and you'll be getting to that in a little bit here in Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing, verse 17, and hearing what? The word of God. So as you hear what somebody has done for you, you have faith created in you towards that person. The problem with Jesus is that we don't have any evidence. Like if somebody comes to me and says, you know, your friend just left you $10,000, and I said, "Oh, prove that," and he gives me the cash, then I know I have some evidence. But in the case of Jesus, your friend Jesus left you the forgiveness of sins at the foot of the cross, there is no evidence for that except the Holy Spirit creating within me an assent. So faith consists of three things, and most people can have the first two, and that is knowledge and assent. Namely, yes, Jesus died on the cross, I agree to that, but then the faith that saves includes the third part, namely trust in the promises connected to that cross, and that takes the gift of the Holy Spirit to engender that kind of faith.
So in order to get that third thing, here I am going back to Hebrews again now, where it says in Hebrews chapter 4, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. This Word of God is apparently different than other words in that it can bring about that third thing, trust in the promise.
Yes, and believe it or not, if you just trust the promises, God declares you totally justified. This is what really is so strange, because no other religion has that. Where God now declares you so righteous in His sight, and that's all that counts, what God considers, not what I consider, that you are now permitted to receive the Holy of Holies within you, namely the Lord's Supper.
What do other religions have?
Other religions would say that God enables you to begin to please Him. Here's the difference from a law gospel perspective. Under the law, the gods of the law are only pleased with that which is attractive. So you need to become more attractive to God, and you do that by using His resources to come up to His standards. But in the religion of Christianity, God is attracted to that which does not please Him, namely you and me as unbelievers, and He makes us pleasing to Him by providing us with the righteousness of Christ, which we receive through the faith which he gives us, which is even a gift.
So then when Jesus died and rose again, it was, true or false here, it was actually real that the world has been, the whole world has been forgiven and has been made righteous?
That's correct.
I don't think we hear that very often.
Well, that's because most people don't read maybe 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, that says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Notice it's not believers to himself. Listen to the next part in verse 19. Not imputing their trespasses to them, and has now committed to us the word of reconciliation. What this verse is saying is that God is already reconciled to the world because of the death of Christ. The task of Christians is to encourage people to be reconciled to God. And that comes about through trusting what he has done for us.
Sounds like we're all going to heaven.
It does, except, believe it or not, people reject this free gift. It would be like me going around saying, I have a lottery. Well, I did this in church. I actually, in the pulpit, wrote out a $1 million check. And I told people that if anybody showed up on my house at 4 o'clock that afternoon, I would give them this $1 million check. And I said, how many would come? And hardly anybody put up their hand. I have one guy who always puts up his hand for everything. But outside of that, no one would put up their hand because they knew how much I make. In other words, if I had won the lottery and that $1 million was a true $1 million, the invitation was simply to come at 4 o'clock and you would receive it, but they would not come because they did not believe I really had it. So that's what saving faith is, and that's what saves you. Not that your sins are forgiven, but that you now believe that your sins have been forgiven. And for some reason, that trust is sufficient for God to declare you righteous.
So, using a cliche here, God has done his work in reconciling the world to himself in Jesus Christ. Is the ball now in our court?
The ball is in our court in the sense that what Jesus says, and this is really kind of interesting, is that now God wants to reconcile the world to him. And he does that, according to Matthew 18, by making disciples of all nations. And the procedure for making a disciple, which is saving a person, is by baptizing them and then teaching them to observe all things. In baptism, according to Acts 2, you receive personally the assurance of the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have two technical terms, Chuck, to distinguish this. I don't want to get too technical. It's the difference between objective justification and subjective justification. Objective is that the gift is available for you simply to receive by faith. Subjective justification is when you do believe that.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's take a call here from Monica. Hi, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Yes, ma'am.
Okay, now I'm going to try to peel this apart as best I can in my discussions with a family member who is refusing to baptize their child. Okay, we know that we receive faith by hearing the word, correct, Pastor Baker?
You mean a child and an infant?
Right.
No, we do not know that they receive faith by hearing the word. The only way we know an infant is saved is by baptism.
Well, in baptism, don't we say water and the word?
Yes.
Okay, so how do you separate the water from the word? You can't.
You right? cannot separate water and the word, but you, for an infant, we do not know that hearing the word of God does create faith.
But you still can't separate the two events. You can't just pour water on a child. You've got to pour the water and administer the word correctly?
That's correct. If that's what you're saying, I will agree, yes.
Okay, so at that point, that child has been given the gift of faith, correct?
He has been, yes, he has received a new heart. He now trusts in Jesus as Savior, and he's like John the Baptist who leaped in the womb out of the faith created by the Holy Spirit when Jesus entered into the room in the womb of Mary.
Okay, well, we're on the same page then. Now let's back up. Prior to baptism, you've been a pastor a long time, and you know that babies perish before they're ever baptized. And let's say that the intent of the Christian parents were to bring this baby to baptism. My daughter nearly died at birth, and she was baptized in the delivery room. And God's grace, she survived, but that's what was done. But had there not been a chaplain there, she would not have been baptized. And so there's where you get into the sticky wicket of the scriptures not having a clear statement about an unbaptized child, other than the comfort that I find in, I think it's in Samuel, no, not Samuel, where David makes reference to the loss of his child.
That he will not return to David, but David will return to him.
Right, and I receive personally a lot of comfort that. I hope I'm not reading too much into that, Pastor Baker. But that's the scripture that I've, only scripture I've ever had to offer a Christian parent who never had the opportunity to baptize their child. Can you go any further than that?
We do so in a funeral service for an unbaptized child of Christian parents. What we say there, though we are bound to the scriptures, and the word bound there means the boundaries of which we know of God's revelation is only the Holy Scriptures. You can read that in like 2 weeks.
Right.
But God is not bound to his word in the sense that the boundaries end at the scriptures. So what we do with an unbaptized child who dies, we leave that child in the hands of a gracious God and let him make the decision.
And that's exactly where I've come down on it. However, I was wondering, I've heard the scripture used about where Jesus had scolded the apostles, disciples, for not allowing the children to come to him, not cause them to stumble. A parent who intended baptism for their child obviously did not want to get in the way of that child's relationship with Jesus. They did not intend for them to stumble. But there are parents like the ones I'm dealing with who are impeding this child to receive baptism. Is that a proper use of that verse? In terms of do not harm my, hair on their head, let the children come on
yes,
to me.
Yes, it would be better if a millstone was wrapped rather than to cause one of these little ones to stumble.
So I want to use scripture verse in this debate. I don't want to use just Monica opinion.
Yes.
And I'm wondering, is that a proper use of that?
I would have to know a little bit more about the situation and take a little closer look at the verse. I would say is that what parent would ever keep a child from eating? They don't wait till a child grows up and decides what food to eat. Here God has given us a gift for our children. What parent would ever want to refuse that gift and let the child to grow up to make the decision? We make decisions all the time. The real problem you're having with these parents is not about baptism, Monica.
Right.
You're having a problem with their understanding of God. They do not believe that God would send a baby to hell.
That's right.
That's where the real problem is, which means they really don't believe in original sin, and that all of us, conceived and born in sin, are not worthy of going to heaven. That's where you need to give the law, it seems to me, to show that all children are born sinful and in need of a Savior. If God has another way of saving children, we have not heard about it. He hasn't revealed it to us. It doesn't mean he doesn't have a way. Here's the comfort I would give to a family, is if they go to heaven and the child is in heaven, they will rejoice. And if they go to heaven and the child is in hell, they will rejoice. Isn't that strange?
Right. That is strange. But
because there's no limitation of your bliss. You will have a mind of God, and it will not take away from your bliss. I don't understand how that's going to be true, but that's what the Bible promises.
And I don't understand the virgin birth, but I believe it because
absolutely.
Of the gift of faith.
See, thanks,
here,
Monica.
Thank you.
All right.
Yeah, here again we have what faith is. We don't have any evidence. But that non-evidence doesn't mean that we can't trust in Jesus. There's thousands of things when I was growing up that I disagreed with my parents or didn't know why they were doing it. Now, since I've become a parent, I have understood a few of them now. But multiply that by a million. God is not one we question. He questions us. Take a look at the book of Job. Stand up and answer like a man. And Job says, I put my hand over my mouth. We've got enough to do without worrying about things God hasn't provided us. And so I would encourage her to keep urging them to baptize the infant.
I want to pick up the reading of this text at verse 27. Paul writes, where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Let me ask you a couple of quick questions here in the time that remains. First of all of this information that you have been giving concerning the fact that whatever work that I think that I need to do in order to earn my way to heaven or contribute to my going to heaven is not going to get me to heaven. So I'm feeling kind of good about that. You've lifted a heavy burden off of my back here today, Pastor. And Paul saying we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the observing of the law, this is great, great news. I think there are lots of people who are nervous and concerned, wondering whether or not they've done enough. And today we have said you don't have to worry about that. So why don't people just flock to this truth and flock to church to hear this again? Why is it that this good news goes unheard?
It goes unheard because the human nature, the old Adam, loves to boast. We need to understand that to trust in Jesus as your total Savior means that you have nothing to offer God in order to be saved. And that is just too much of a killer of one's self-esteem. One's self-esteem always gets in the way. Take a look at Adam and Eve. They were in a place where they had perfect knowledge of God and perfect communication and a wonderful relationship, and they threw that away because of their pride. So if you're in a state of innocence and pride throws it away, can you imagine in a state of sin how pride gets in the way?
Well, that's just a darn shame, because it seems to me that we take those bricks that Paul has just taken off our backs and we put them right back on ourselves and sweat and bend some more.
Well, in the Pharisees' view, they didn't think the bricks were that heavy, because when they read the law about murder, they actually thought they were not committing murder because they only considered it to be an outward deed of killing someone against the law, and didn't realize that the commandments also cover sins of thought, sins of words, sins of omission, sins of commission, all kinds of areas. In fact, the maturing Christian recognizes more and more how sinful he was today than he was yesterday as he continues to read God's Word.
Well, now, Paul anticipates a question here, and I think he anticipates it rightly, because God's law had been around for a long time. The Ten Commandments had been around for a long time, since up to the time that Romans was written, and many people, were at that time and still today were laboring to try to keep the Ten Commandments and keep God's laws. Now along comes this Apostle Paul who says, you're not saved by the keeping of the law. And so I'm going to say, great, the law has been nullified. We have a different thing now. But Paul turns around and says, no, we're not nullifying the law by this faith. We're upholding the law. It doesn't make any sense. Can you explain that, Pastor?
Yes. Let's take the analogy God uses of an infant being adopted, because that's what happens. God adopts us. Now, as the infant grows up and he finds out that his behavior has no impact as to whether or not he's adopted, he is now freed from behaving properly in order to be adopted. He really has his mother and father. Imagine if he was told as he grew up, as soon as you start disobeying us, you are no longer our son. You understand the burden that would be upon him. And that's how most people, every religion, looks at God. When they sin, the burden is upon them to stop from sinning. Now, once the child learns that there's no burden to be obedient in order to be adopted, he now can be free to be obedient without any compulsion. In other words, his obedience now comes not in order to manipulate the parents or to merit something, but simply out of the pleasure of the wonderful relationship that they instituted for which he has all the benefits. So in that way, Paul says, The law was made not to coerce people to obey God, but so that they would love to obey God. Once we realize we have no burden to obey the law to be saved, the law is now established properly where we can now obey it without the burden of coercion.
Do you know any of these people who love to obey the law of God?
The new man in every Christian loves to obey the law of God. We love to go to the Ash Wednesday service. We love to go to worship services. Now, the old man at the same time is kicking and screaming all the way. So we have this dual will within us. But the new man, every time a fruit of the Holy Spirit is done, is always without coercion and out of love.
Is there some advice that you can give us in order to move in the direction of the new man and away from the old man? That old man, as I understand it, I'm going to drag him around until I close my eyes in death.
As you're going to be reading in a few days, Romans chapter 7, you'll find out that Paul ends up recognizing what a wretched person he is because he's unable to do the things he wants to do perfectly because of that old Adam. But then he says, "Who will deliver me?" And he finds that in Jesus Christ, he's even delivered from this dual old Adam, new Adam kind of fighting. And so I would point again to the cross of Christ again and again and again, and thereby one moves into a better, shall we say, state of sanctification.
So as a person goes about trying to live his or her life and live it loving God and his commandments and moving away from that old Adam, does faith have a role to play here?
In fact, I would say that only through faith can you make that move. Because apart from understanding how far Jesus went on the cross to pay for your particular sins, were you the only sinner in the world, he still would have come to die just for you. It is that motivation out of love for Jesus Christ, because of your faith, that moves you to do good works without coercion.
And so, going to worship services, going to Ash Wednesday service, exposing oneself to that life-giving word we read about in Hebrews 4, this strengthens faith, thereby strengthening the new man to overcome the old man, yes?
Absolutely, because the word and the sacraments are available in worship services, and it is by that means that God strengthens your faith.
Pastor Baker, we are deeply indebted to you, sir, for bailing us out here this morning. I think this had been pretty boring if I'd had to do this by myself. So God's blessings to you, and thanks very much again.
Thank you very much.
That's Pastor Tom Baker. You can hear him on the program Law and Gospel in the evenings here. Next time on our Bible study, we'll talk to Pastor Joel Leyendar. It'll be an Ask the Pastor program. Thanks for listening.
Same time on the Bible study. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.